Bless the preaching of thy word, we pray. Forgive us our sins. But we would ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen. I'd like us this evening to continue our study in the book of Romans and to take as our text in particular the words that we have read. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Well, as we have been making Romans chapter 8 the substance of our study now for a number of weeks, you will recall, if you have been present during recent evening services, that though this particular verse has not been the subject, the main theme of our discourse, it has been mentioned, I think, probably every single time that we have turned aside to read Romans 8. I'm tempted to ask you, are you weary of hearing this verse? This verse is not exhausted in terms of its application. And if the Lord should see fit to continue us in this world for years to come, if the Lord should tarry, there will no doubt be times in your experience, and most likely in mine, when these words will be brought again to memory, not in an idle moment, but that we might cling to these words for the comfort of our souls, even as a drowning man might reach for a life raft. It will continue to bring comfort to the saints until the Lord shall return. It will sustain you even in your darkest hour. It is not the verse that will be exhausted by its repetition, but it may be that the modest skills of the preacher will prove wholly inadequate for such a task. Paul has led us, not only as an apostle, but as a pastor, along a particular path. He has dealt with the struggle with sin. He has been writing to the saints at Rome and has that pastor's heart for those to whom he is writing. Though he has not met them, yet has he longed and desired, as he declares in his opening verses, even while he is beginning his epistles, how much he has desired to be with them and to preach Christ, that he might have some fruit in their midst, not as though they needed saving, but because the people of God are strengthened and encouraged and lifted up even into the presence of God when they hear of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. I trust that you were able to say it was no hardship for you to be amongst the people of God this morning for another Easter day. You did not depart from this place saying, well, I'm glad that's over for another year. But we're delighted to wish one another happy Easter. Thrilled to sing those great Easter hymns and declare the glory of our God and King. Paul wanted to have such fruit amongst the saints at Rome. But in dealing with them pastorally, he knew something of their burden, because something of their burden was also something of his burden. Dealing theologically and pastorally with a continued struggle with sin. And so, as he would declare to us the gospel and would remind us that there is now a way for us to enter into the presence of God. He would tell us and assure us there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for whom? For those who are in Christ Jesus. How often have we sung, and not only with our lips but with our hearts, my sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross and I bear them no more. There is a message that is worth taking even to the ends of the earth, that those who turn to Christ will know forgiveness for their sins. But even as we consider this particular verse, which is our great comfort in times, particularly of deep distress, I would wish to remind you of the path along which Paul has led us. Verse 9 of chapter 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells within you. Now, as we consider these words, I'm just going to point out to you a few verses in Romans chapter 8, because I want you to see the path in greater detail. I want you to, as it were, take every step afresh with Paul, so that as he leads you to this particular verse, it's not a verse that we pull out of Scripture at times when we are struggling with a particular sorrow or sadness. But there's all these paths that lead us to this. So it is, as it were, the very summit of the path that we're able to say, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So Paul tells us now, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He would tell you, you are indwelt by the Spirit. Verse 14. You are granted the assurance of knowing that you are God's children. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, adopted into his family. Privileges of adoption, the work of the Spirit of adoption to assure us. His Spirit works with our spirit to assure us that we belong to him. Then there is that share in glory. The end of the previous section. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. A share in his glory. If I might refer to a very public event, which no doubt will occupy the news media, particularly next month, you'll be aware that Charles is to be crowned, and please don't use the word coronated. Kings are not coronated, they're crowned. I don't know why you don't know these things. He will be crowned at Westminster Abbey, Charles III. Who will be there? Just about everybody apart from President Joseph Biden, apparently, who has turned down the invitation, no doubt for good and necessary reasons. I still haven't got over a certain unpleasantness in the 18th century. But who else will be there? Well, I'll tell you this. All of Charles's family will be there. And they will be sharing in that glorious day. I use this but to illustrate a wonderful truth that King Jesus has invited you and me to his coronation. And though it'll be King Jesus who will be crowned, We are to share in his glory. And we will rejoice to see that day. So Paul is saying here, think about what God is doing in your life. The forgiveness of sins. There's no condemnation for those who belong to the Lord Jesus. You're indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit is bearing testimony with your spirit that you are a child of God. You're adopted into his family. And you will share in his glory. The sorrows of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And it's not because our sorrows are so inconsequential. It's because the glory itself is so great. So Paul would assure us, no matter how great the suffering, the glory will be far greater. Not marginally better, but immeasurably greater. So much so that the sorrows of this hour are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That God is preparing a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God's purposes include the whole of creation. And this world, which even in its fallen states bears so much the mark of the hand of God in the way in which he works. In the new heavens and the new earth, it will not be that this earth will be swept away and be no more. How would that fit with Scripture? The Scriptures do not tell us that creation can't wait to be annihilated and to be no more. No, that's not what the Scriptures say. It tells us rather that this creation is groaning together. Why? Because it desires to be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation eagerly groaning. Do you understand? Creation is in bondage to corruption, and it desires to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And in some measure, that describes your situation. You are aware, and some of you will be aware personally, as the years pass, you're no longer able to do things which you took for granted. And if the Lord should spare you, as I hope, trust, pray that he will, and if the Lord should tarry, then you will come to recognize, no matter what age you are now, that perhaps in 50 years' time or more, the body which is so healthy and strong and fit is no longer able to do what once it did. And you'll find yourself agreeing with the Apostle Paul that you're groaning, waiting for that resurrection body. And just as Jesus spoke about a seed being laid in the earth and dying, in order that it should send forth a fresh plant. So these bodies, if the Lord should tarry, will one day be laid in a grave to await the resurrection to eternal life. Bondage to corruption then, not only of creation, but of you and me. And Paul goes on to speak about how we groan. What is it that we are looking forward to? Free from sickness and disease? Yes. Free from frailty and the passing of the years? Yes. The 1,000 natural shocks that flesh is heir to? Yes. From the deep distress of being parted from others? Yes. From sin? Yes. Not only creation then groaning, but ourselves also. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, having led us along that path, Paul now declares to us, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Perhaps we are tempted to leave out those opening words of this verse as we rush on in our minds, clinging to the promise of God that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purposes. But these words are not incidental. They're not fillers for us in Scripture. And we know, says Paul. How do we know? Can we not say that we know from experience? From the providences that we have seen in our lives, and the longer that we live, the more times we are able to say, I know that God has led me to this place and to this time. I can see it in the way in which He has brought me to a place of greater blessing. And though the path has not been the one that I would have chosen for myself, yet am I content to know that I am where God has placed me, and I see, though only in retrospect so often, that it is because God has led me here. For we know from our experience, it has been proved again and again, that even in our deepest struggles, when the sorrows seem almost to overwhelm our souls, that God has graciously brought us to a better place. But there is a surer ground upon which we might rest our feet. From the intelligent reading of the Word of God, let me direct your attention now to Genesis chapter 50, the final chapter of the book of Genesis, the first book of Scripture. It has been some years since we engaged in a study of the life of Joseph, but perhaps from your own knowledge of Scripture, if not recalling our sojourn through these pages, you will remember that the brothers of Joseph wished him harm. Initially, of course, they wanted to kill him, placed him in a pit until they saw a band of Midianites, and perhaps with a degree of Scottish blood thought, why kill him when we can make a profit out of him? And those who have some Dutch blood in them may perhaps identify with that sentiment. Here he is, We're going to kill him, but let's sell him. That's a better idea. And off goes Joseph into captivity in Egypt. Well, I don't wish to rehearse the whole of the story, but you will know, of course, that eventually the brothers are brought before him, and they fall on their faces, even as the dreams had informed them, prophesying that that would happen. Their father, Jacob, is brought down into Egypt where he dies. And the brothers think, well, now that Jacob is dead, perhaps Joseph will deal harshly with him and bring the vengeance which God knows they deserved. Genesis chapter 15, sorry, 50, at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died, saying, say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God and of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Well, in those words, we surely have something of the gospel. Might we not fall on our faces before our God and say, "We are evil, but please forgive us"? But do you hear what Joseph has to say to his brothers? "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now, he wasn't saying it about the evil which the brothers had endured, but the evil which he had endured. And Joseph stands before us something as a type of Christ. He went through suffering and bondage and hardship, despised and rejected by his own family, forgotten and left in prison by those who had promised to release him. He went through all these things. But you see how Joseph declares that the hand of God was with him every moment. He trusted that God would fulfill his promises to him and raise him up. "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." Now, we do not have time to go to other passages, but let me just remind you of the prayer of Peter when he is released from prison. How he prays to a sovereign God. "They only did," speaking of Pontius Pilate and Herod, "they only did what your will predestined for them to do. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So Paul introduces this wonderful verse. And we know from personal experience, but he would lead us onto surer ground. We know from the Word of God. Our time is passing. Let me give you now the first point. The first point is, I want to bring before you the scope. All things. The good things are easy to see as being the hand of God. Success academically, in sports, in business, blessings in spouse and in family. We have no difficulty in attributing the blessings to the goodness of God. What a blessing, we often say. But we don't need a text such as this that is before us to praise God for the good things that we receive from His hand. But when the day involves pain, suffering for ourselves and for others, when in all honesty we would declare, this is absolutely not something for which I prayed, absolutely is not something I desire. And when our eyes are so burdened and blinded by our tears, we can't see how this could possibly be a blessing. At such times, we might say, even as with Isaiah, God has forsaken me. Or simply ask the question, if not out loud, in the silence of our own hearts, what is God doing? And the only answer we can give is, I don't know. We might ask another question, though. What is God saying? Now that is a question that I can answer. He's saying, trust me. And how else are you to learn trust? But that when you recognize that you don't know what God is doing, you will assure your own heart that though you cannot see how it will be for your good, yet you will say, I yield to God and His wisdom. I trust Him. From its scope, I would turn to its certainty. And please note the word order in the ESV. And we know that for those who love God, this word is only a word of comfort for the saints. If you are trusting in God, if you are able to say and speak of God my Savior, then this word is set here for you. You are to lean on Him, trusting Him, confessing your sins, and having received forgiveness, you are able to say, I belong to Him. That I am numbered amongst those who love God. And because I am numbered amongst those who love God, this verse is for me. This promise is for you from the one who cannot lie. He who is jealous for His name, who will not allow His reputation to suffer loss, He has pledged His name to this very promise. If you belong to God, then this promise is made even from the throne of the King of Kings. To the unbeliever, I can make no such promise. To the unbeliever, disaster may overtake you. Disease may distress you. Catastrophe may crush you. Perhaps the unbeliever would cry out, have you no crumb of comfort from me, for me? God's word gives me no liberty to do so. This is a promise only for God's people. And if you are not numbered amongst God's people, then I can give you no assurance that all things are working together for your good. they may indeed be working to the contrary. But if you are an unbeliever, I can tell you this. Today is the day of grace. Seek him while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Flee to Christ. Those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. You have his word on it. And then thirdly, very briefly, its sequence. John makes it explicit and very clear. We love him because he first loved us. And you see that same doctrine contained in these verses. And we know that for those who love God, who all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Why do you love God? It is because he has called you. He has written the gospel of his Son upon your heart. This is God's eternal purpose. As Jesus himself said, for this reason came I into this world. Allow me to read just a few verses in the Psalter with which I grew up. There were not only the Psalms, but there were a number of paraphrases. And I wish to read to you a paraphrase, see if you can recognize what the writer is paraphrasing. I have no good reason why this is not found in our hymnal. It ought to be there. Hear these words. The Savior died, but rose again, triumphant from the grave, and pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. Who then can e'er divide us more from Jesus and his love, or break the sacred chain that binds the earth to heaven above? Let troubles rise and terrors frown and days of darkness fall. Through him all dangers we'll defy and more than conquer all. Nor death, nor life, nor earth, nor hell, nor time's destroying sway can e'er efface us from his heart or make his love decay. Each future period that will bless as it has blessed the past. He loved us from the first of time. He loves us to the last. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we freely confess that we cannot exhaust the strength of this promise made to us under inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, and bless thee for each occasion when, in the extremity of our circumstances, we have clinged to this verse and taken them as though by thy Spirit that thou hast written them upon the pages of Scripture for ourselves and indeed perhaps in our thinking for us alone. We cannot exhaust the strength and the comfort of thy word. And whatever may yet befall us, for good or ill, whatever days may yet be set in the future, in which we shall find these words upon our lips, we pray that they may be found ever and again a sure word of comfort, that no matter how dark the hour, never wilt thou leave us, never wilt thou forsake us. A mother might forget her nursing child, but thou wilt not forget us. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of thine own dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us respond to the preaching.